Luke 10:25-10:37. The 50th talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on October 29, 2006 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2006. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
We'll mostly be in chapter 10 of Luke, if you want to turn there. We'll be starting at verse 25. In the Gospel of Luke, as I would read it now, as I would understand it now, we have basically a chronological account of what is happening in the life of Jesus until you get to chapter 10, verse 25, at which point Jesus had just finished saying, blessed are you who have seen and heard what all that Jesus did. And it seems to me that the way Luke has organized his gospel is that following that comment, he then just basically has a list of things that Jesus said and did, and mostly teaching at this point. But what's so striking about it when you read through the Gospel of Luke is Luke is very careful to give you details in the first 9 chapters, the city, the time, the basic sequence of events. When you get to chapter 10 and following, it's a certain man in a certain city. And he doesn't specify, he doesn't tell you, probably because he's not sure. Probably because in his researches, he can't pinpoint it. He can't locate it. So rather than omit those things, he simply includes them in the section between the initial chronology and then the events in the last days. He includes these teachings of Jesus that he can't locate in the chronology of the thing. Well, if I'm right about that, that's what we're beginning today, is that initial list of teachings that he doesn't know where they fit in the chronology. That becomes important in interpreting this passage because I believe some interpreters reject this idea, but I believe that this passage is parallel to certain passages in Matthew and Mark. And if it's parallel to them, they provide some important information for what's going on here. But deciding that it's parallel in part decides that this is out of the chronology, that here in Luke it's not in the chronology of the Matthew and Mark accounts. Okay, let's look at this. Now a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said to him, "What is written in the law? How does it read to you?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied and said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion and came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. And he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. On the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you.' Which of these 3 do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands?" And he said, "The one who showed mercy toward me." Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do the same." Okay, there's 2 things that about this passage that if you just read it in your real Bible, in your typical translation in English, in Luke, 2 impressions that I got reading it that I have changed my mind about in studying it for this week. First of all, I've always assumed that this Pharisee is a hostile opponent of Jesus' teaching. And that so when it says the lawyer stood up and put him to the test saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" that he's actually trying to get an answer out of Jesus that he can use as ammunition against him, and so that he can discredit him and reject what he's saying. I've changed my mind about that. I think what makes the most sense, if this is a parallel to the Matthew and Mark account, is that this is a sympathetic Pharisee. This Pharisee has become intrigued by this man, Jesus, and he is testing him, that's true. He's testing him to see how far does his wisdom go? How perceptive is this person, Jesus? Does he have anything to teach me, basically? That's the test. Does he have anything to say to me and to teach me? But he's testing him in order to ask him a question. If he has something to teach him, then he wants to be taught. Not he wants to discredit him, but he wants to be taught. So I think that's what's going on here. And then related to that, in 10:29, it says, "But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" It's crucial how we understand this, wishing to justify himself. I think most of our English translators assume that Jesus' answer has basically pointed the finger at this man. The man knows that he is guilty, that he couldn't possibly get eternal life under these conditions, and so he's seeking self-justification, seeking to be able to fend off the implied condemnation by Jesus' response to him. The problem is, it's possible that the Greek word means that, I think, but I can't find any precedent for it in the New Testament, any clear, unambiguous precedent for it in the New Testament. By and large, this Greek word is used when you are seeking justification in the eyes of God. And really, the Bible says there's two ways in which people consider being justified. One is being justified by simply believing the gospel, of course, ultimately. And the other one is being justified by proving your worth by obedience to the law of Moses. Well, he's asking him the question, what must I do to gain eternal life? Jesus answered that. And because he wants to seek justification to eternal life by the terms that Jesus has taught, he has a question. Well, who then is my neighbor? Now, we'll look at that more in a second. But on both of those counts, I've changed my mind. This is not a man who's... This is a man who sincerely and earnestly wants eternal life on the terms that the Mosaic covenant sets out. That's what he's looking for. Jesus tells him how to do that. He wants clarification on this. And the passage ends by Jesus saying to him, "Do this, go and do the same. Go and do this, and you will get eternal life." Well, let's look at the parallel passages, and you'll see why I've come to that conclusion. The first one is in Matthew 22, starting with verse 34. Let me read that to you. "But when the Pharisees heard that..." Jesus, in this account, Jesus has just been debating with the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the other viable party of Jews in that time and had a very different theology than the Pharisees. "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And he said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. That is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets.' Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked..." No, I'm sorry. That's it. "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." So you get the impression in this account, if this is all we had, that you have a group of Pharisees gathered together. They are sort of intrigued by the fact that Jesus has competently silenced the Sadducees. And out of that conferring together about who this person Jesus is, one of them comes to Jesus, it says, to test him. and asks him a question. No, it doesn't say test him here. It just says to ask him a question. No, it does. Sorry. Ask him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus responds, the greatest commandment is to love God. The second one, like unto that, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, then I'm going to turn to Mark chapter 12, starting with verse 28. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' The scribe said to him, 'Right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices.' When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' After that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions." So, if we put those three passages together, which I think is an appropriate thing to do, what does it look like? If I can find it. You have this certain lawyer, and as you know, a lawyer is simply an expert in the Torah. It's not a lawyer in our sense of the word, but it's somebody who's an expert in Torah. A certain expert, student of Torah, along with his fellow Pharisees, notice that Jesus has confuted the Sadducees. They're intrigued by this, and so they want to investigate further. Who is this teacher? Who is this Jesus? And in order to get to peg him, in order to get some kind of fix on who this guy is, one of them, a representative, asks him a question. And it depends on the account, what question you get. In the Luke account, it's, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" In the other accounts, it's, "What is the greatest commandment?" But you can see how easily those could be stated in the same breath. I mean, what is he really asking? What he's asking is, when it comes right down to obeying the law in order to gain eternal life, what do I have to do? What does it all boil down to? What commandment would sum up what I must do to get eternal life? That, I think, is the question. Jesus answers him, and his answer is pretty consistent with what some scholars have argued that the answer Jesus gave is an answer that you would have found among the rabbis of that time anyway. It's not novel, it's not new, it's not even his own particular digestion of the law, but it's the digestion of the law that was current within rabbinic circles of that time, and Jesus thinks it is right. You know, they've got that right. They have understood the law in that regard. So he offers what may very well have been a standard answer to that. The foremost commandment is to love God, and the second one, that is almost as important, is to love your neighbor as yourself. Then I think what happens is that Jesus then turns to the scribe. Having given his answer, he turns to the scribe and says, "What do you think? Is that right, do you think? Do you think that's how you gain eternal life? Do you think that's the summing up of the law that would explain what you must do to gain eternal life?" And then we get the response that's recorded in Mark. The scribe answers that he agrees with the answer that Jesus has given, and he expands on it some. He expands on even to the point of saying, "This is more important than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." To which Jesus responds, "Wow, that's impressive. You are not far from the kingdom of God." And then tells him, "Do that, and you will live. Do that. Do those two commandments to love God and your neighbor, and you will gain eternal life." At which point, I think, the scribe, genuinely desiring to have, and the word in Greek is dikaiosune, to have this standing before God that God will not punish you, but will instead give you eternal life. And the word that captures that is dikaiosune. The scribe, desiring to render himself dikaios, not punishable by those commandments, asked Jesus to clarify something for him. In the commandment to love your neighbor, what exactly is required? Who is my neighbor? Now, why would that be an important question? I mean, to us, it probably sounds like a silly question, But if you go back to the passage in Leviticus that is being quoted when Jesus or this scribe or the scribes in general say that the second commandment, like unto the first, is love your neighbor as yourself, it's very clear in Leviticus that Moses there is talking about your fellow Israelites, your fellow Jews. There's no indication that it's any wider than that in that commandment. And so the question that would have been current among the Jews is probably something like, well, do you have to be native-born Jew? What if you're a proselyte? What if you're a Gentile proselyte? Would that count as your neighbor according to that commandment? That's the kind of debates the rabbis had. And that's a live issue within rabbinical Judaism of that time. So he's asking the question, teacher, what is your take on that controversy? And Jesus responds with this story of the Good Samaritan that we'll talk about in a second, which makes it very apparent that Jesus is not playing the rabbinic game at that point. He's not even thinking along the same lines as they are. And says to him then, do like the Samaritan in the story did, and you will have eternal life. Okay. I would argue that that description of what happened is accurately represented by all three of those accounts I read, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Granted, if you took any one of them alone, you may get a wrong impression. You may be misled into thinking that it went down differently than it went down. But all of them taken together, I mean, each of the accounts, as far as it goes, is accurately relating what happened in the account. Now, we can talk about that if you want, if you have questions about that. But that's what I'm thinking as I read this account in Luke, that that's parallel to Matthew and Mark, and that we're dealing with that scribe that Matthew and Mark talked about, the scribe of whom Jesus said, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven. That's radically different than I've ever taken this passage before, because I've always taken it that this is a self-righteous Pharisee, a hypocritical Pharisee, a real product of Pharisaical culture in that day, who's defending himself out of his hypocrisy and his self-righteousness. Now, that's certainly plausible, because there are plenty of those kinds of Pharisees around. So that's a very plausible reading. But I don't think that's what's actually happening here. A few things are of note about this passage. The first thing that strikes me is the way in Luke that the question is asked. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Sorry, way too many pages here. Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The reason that's significant, I think, is because there's a growing tendency among kind of academic New Testament scholarship these days to be attracted to the notion that the reformers in particular have really distorted our understanding of the New Testament. It's the reformers who came along and taught us to worry about eternal life, justification in God's eyes leading to the blessing and the inheritance of eternal life one day. What's striking is here we have something that could have come straight out of the Reformation. A scribe, a Pharisee, responding to Jesus, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Unless the biblical account is completely unreliable and untrue, and someone came along later and added this to the account, if this is authentic, then we have this as a live issue in the time of Jesus. Eternal life is the issue. So I think that's striking, because I do think it's reliable, and I think there's no reason to challenge the reliability of this. So, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law? How does it read to you? Luke only has Jesus inquiring of the scribe, although if we put the accounts together, probably Jesus is answered first and then simply asks the scribe what he thinks in contrast, and the scribe actually agrees with him. He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself. It's striking the profound insight that is there in giving priority to loving God over loving your neighbor. Ultimately, from a biblical perspective, sin is ultimately defined by my orientation to God. Do I love God or do I hate God? Am I receptive to God and the things of God, or am I hostile to God and the things of God, or if not hostile, indifferent to God and the things of God? That's the watershed issue in human existence. What do I do with God? It's so easy to turn Christianity simply into an ethical system that is all about how do I interact in this world and how do I treat other people. But it's not that, not fundamentally that. It's fundamentally, what do I think about God? And the reason I love my neighbor is because I love my God and I want to emulate him. I want to be like him. I want his values to me be my values. That's why I value love for my neighbor. It's only that kind of love for our neighbor that actually counts for being the prerequisite to eternal life. So that both the rabbi and Jesus recognize that the second commandment to love your neighbor is almost as important as the first one. But notice that in being almost as important as the first one, it's not quite as important as the first one. There's a priority there that's crucial to understand. Jesus says, so you've answered correctly, do this and you will live. The other point at which I've had to totally change my thinking about this passage is that for years and years and years as a Bible teacher, when he says, do this and you will live, I thought that this was not a bona fide offer for how you gain eternal life, that he was just kidding them. You know, he's just playing with them. Edifyingly so, but nonetheless playing with him, because my theology told me that the law is something that you cannot keep. As a depraved sinner, it is absolutely and completely, I am constitutionally incapable of keeping the law. So if someone challenges me to keep the law, I'm going to fail miserably. And in my failure, I will come face to face with the reality of my own depravity. And having come face to face with the reality of my own depravity, it's at that point then that I will be in the market for a savior. I will be prepared to accept the mercy that is there in Jesus. Well, that's pretty standard theology that many of us have heard in different contexts. But as I've studied this over the year, that's not the way Jesus talks about it. That's not the way Paul talks about it. That's not what they're thinking. We've just imposed that on the text. When Jesus says, do this and you will live, he's dead serious. He means if you will do that, if you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength and whatever, and your neighbor as yourself, if you will do those things, you will live. And he fully expects that this scribe would be able to do that. I mean, that's the part that I've had to change my mind about. He fully expects that the scribe would be able to do this. The key is to understand what it means to do those things. What does it mean to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What does it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? If you were to do that, what would it look like to do that? Would it mean that you would not fail? Would it mean that you would never be cruel, unkind, selfish with respect to your neighbor? Would it mean that your heart and your commitment to God would never be flawed in any way? No, that's not what he's saying. The command that to keep the law does not mean to be morally perfect. It doesn't need to be mean to be purely good or pure in your goodness or pure in your obedience. It doesn't mean that. God never asked the Jews to be good like he is good. He only asked them to be committed to the goodness of God with purity, to be single-minded in their commitment to goodness, to be single-minded in their commitment to obedience. He was only asking them to take his covenant seriously, not to perform blamelessly. And that's what's behind what Jesus is saying here, is that Jesus understands that. God is not requiring moral perfection. He's only requiring seriousness of heart, seriousness of commitment. I mean, to see that, and I don't know how I missed this because in the book of Hebrews says it explicitly, but to see that, notice that from the very, as the author of Hebrews puts, the very covenant that God made with Moses was inaugurated with blood, he says. And what he has in mind is when Moses came down the mountain with the tablets on can't remember on which occasion, but I think it was on the final occasion. He came down the mountain with tablets, and God instructed him to take some, was it hyssop, and dip it in blood and sprinkle the people with the blood. This is the minute they're getting the covenant, he's asking for cleansing. They haven't even had time to transgress the covenant, and he's wanting them to be sprinkled with blood. And the author of Hebrews says, "That dig it, man. The whole thing was inaugurated with blood. God knew from the outset that he was dealing with an impure, depraved, perverse, guilty, unclean people. They were intrinsically unclean. And since they were intrinsically unclean, of course they can't do the law with perfection, but they can love the law. Even people who are constitutionally incapable of doing the law and conforming their life to its requirements can be captivated by the vision of what it would mean to serve God and want that and long for that and be committed to that. And that's all God was ever asking. He wasn't asking for perfect performance, only sincere commitment to it. As you go on and look at the Mosaic Covenant then, notice all the provisions for sin and guilt in the covenant. Sin offerings, guilt offerings, the Day of Atonement, all these offerings that are appealing to God for mercy because we have disobeyed, because we have transgressed. Well, the person who is blameless before the law was not the person who had never transgressed. The person who was blameless before the law was the person who, when they transgressed, knew that they transgressed, acknowledged that they transgressed, and took the appropriate offering to the temple or awaited the Day of Atonement with sincerity. Those are the people who are blameless before the law. So that's all Jesus is saying to this scribe here. That what does it come down to in the law? What it comes down to is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, do that, and you will live. The Jew will have eternal life who takes those two things seriously. What's most striking about what Jesus is saying is not that he's saying, do this and you will live. What's most striking is that all you have to do is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. All the other stuff, the mumbo-jumbo, the liturgy, the dietary regulations, all that other stuff is ultimately superfluous, Jesus is saying. That has its role. It has its place. God ordained it for a purpose, and that's all fine and good. But what it comes right down to is God is only asking you to love him, and because you love him, love your neighbor. If you do that, you're in. You belong to God. Okay, so then he responds, I think sincerely at this point, but wishing to justify himself, that is, and that's a very misleading translation then, wishing to render himself dikaios in God's eyes, not punishable, righteous if you want to translate it that way, wishing to render himself dikaios, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a familiar story. The most striking thing about it is, I mean, two things are striking about it. One is that he has the most neighborly action happen from a Samaritan. That's striking. And then the other thing that's striking is that it's a Samaritan in contrast to priests and Levites. Here are the people at the heart of the religion of Israel who do all of their routine, their liturgy, their regimen of sacrifices and offerings and stuff, and are meticulous in their performance of those things on the one hand. And they walk past a fellow Israelite bleeding and dying on the road. And a Samaritan comes along and reaches out and ministers to his needs, takes care of him, and brings healing to him. The Samaritans, as you may know, were a group of probably Jews. They may have been mixed race. That is, they may have intermarried with the Gentiles that were brought in. If you remember the history of Israel, there was a time where the northern kingdom of Israel was overrun and captured by Assyria. And it was the practice of the Assyrians to remove the population of a kingdom that they conquered and transplant them to somewhere else in the kingdom and bring in other peoples from elsewhere in the kingdom to populate the region that they just conquered. They didn't want peoples to continue with any kind of ethnic identity or national identity or political identity that would cause them trouble. And they thought that they could minimize trouble by getting them to intermarry or at least to assimilate into one another's culture. The Jews eventually accused the Samaritans of being the product of intermarriage between Jews and Gentiles. Historians are not so sure that that's the case. That may just be a kind of vicious charge. Or in any case, it doesn't seem to be the case that the Samaritans assimilated to any pagan culture, because they seem to be they have not incorporated any pagan worship into their belief system. Their belief system is very Jewish, and not pagan, not heathen. The only difference is they're kind of a renegade group of Jews who have rewritten the history of the Jews to make the center of Jewish worship at Mount Gerizim rather than at Mount Zion. And Mount Gerizim is up in Samaria, up near Shechem, modern-day Nablus. It's a mountain right outside of modern-day Nablus. And that's what they made that's where they built their temple, and that was the center of their worship. That's the primary difference between the Samaritans and the Jews. If you remember, that's exactly where the woman at the well in Samaria goes, excuse me, in her conversation with Jesus. Right off the bat, she says, "You Jews worship it in Jerusalem. We worship at Mount Gerizim." And Jesus' response to her is, "Well, we're right and you're wrong, but the day is coming where neither of us, it won't matter, because those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth. The day is coming when all that's going to be obsolete. In the meantime, we're right and you're wrong." But so the Samaritan, and for whatever reasons, because they were a renegade group, the Jews really sort of hated the Samaritans. There's a great deal of disdain, contempt that the Jews had for the Samaritans. Remember, there was a certain measure of contempt that the Judean Jews had for the Galilean Jews. Jesus and the apostles, being Galileans, were already disrespected by the hotshot Jewish leaders in Jerusalem for no other reason than they talked funny. They had a Galilean accent. So there was a certain amount of disdain for the Galileans, but that was nothing compared to the contempt and disdain that they had for the Samaritans, so much so that they refused to even associate with them. They wouldn't talk to them. They wouldn't travel through the land of Samaria. They would actually go out of their way to travel down the other side of the Jordan between Galilee and Judea in order to avoid association and contact with the Samaritans. So for Jesus to bring a hated, disdained Samaritan to be his model for neighborliness in this story is a very ironic and shocking thing for him to do. Jesus did not share the Judean prejudice against the Samaritans, as we know from everywhere in the Gospels. He did travel through Samaria. He ministered to Samaritans. He proclaimed the gospel in Samaritan villages. He was just as much intent on them hearing the gospel as the Jews in Israel, I mean, in Judea and Galilee. So he puts into this person, the Samaritan, obedience to what he considers to be the spirit of the law, that you should love your neighbor as yourself. And notice what else he's doing here. Jesus is asking himself the question when he's reading Leviticus, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself, in its context. He's asking himself the question, why? Why does God want you to treat your fellow Israelites with this kind of love and with this kind of care for one another, commitment to do good to one another. Because they're Jews? Because it's a regulation? Because it's a law you need to follow? No, because it captures the heart of your God. And Jesus is able to extrapolate it beyond its immediate context, where it does in its immediate context only mean love your fellow Jews, but he's able to extrapolate it because he understands why the law is given. He understands the rationale that supports that vision of morality, that vision of goodness. And because he does that, he then extrapolates and says, the Samaritan is obeying that law when even though there's no rule that might tell you to love the person who is not of your country, who's not your fellow countryman, there may not be a rule there, but is it not the good thing? Is it not what God wants? Is it not the heart of your God that you would have a heart of compassion and that you would seek to do good to any human being? So he extrapolates and then proposes that to the scribe and says, do this and you will live. I just want to land and highlight the challenge that this is to all of us for a second, and then I want to open up for questions, and if we have time, I'll go on to the next passage, but we'll just see where the questions go. This is an incredibly challenging statement because it really does strike to the commitments of our heart. What do we want out of our lives? What do we want our existence to be defined by? Do I want my existence to be defined by my love of God and therefore the love of my neighbor? That does not come easily to us. It's a miracle that any of us would ever come to the point where we would make that commitment, make that existential commitment to have that be what defines us. And yet, nothing short of that will characterize the person who's going to get eternal life. If I'm not interested in God, if I can be indifferent to God, and I really am not committed to loving my neighbor, then I am headed for destruction, not life. So this is really serious stuff that Jesus is talking about here. And this is not just for the Jews in the Old Testament. This actually summarizes what's true of us under the New Covenant as well. That the person who believes that Jesus is the sacrifice for our sins, dying on the cross to appeal to God for mercy so that my sins would be forgiven. The same person who sees that and realizes that is the person who is committed, has come to see the truth about my existence. I must love God and my neighbor as myself. That's what must define me. So this is not optional here. You know, this is not super saint stuff that if you really want to go into the Christian Hall of Fame, this is what you have to do. This is the mundane, ordinary, average description of the person who's a disciple of Jesus, a child of God, destined for eternal life. Okay, this is a very different take on this passage, so I know you might have some questions.
Okay, so this lawyer, it sounds like you're saying this lawyer could be committed enough to God that he would merit eternal life?
Not merit.
Okay. Elaborate, please.
Okay. Yeah, see, what was wrong from the Pharisees' perspective is that they took the Mosaic Covenant as a challenge. Do these things that the covenant says and demonstrate that you are worthy by doing them, demonstrating that because of your moral worth, it is an appropriate thing that God bless you with eternal life, that he's giving you what you deserve. But in the Mosaic Covenant, that's not the case. What happens in the Mosaic Covenant is God said that the covenant is about how do you demonstrate your allegiance to the God of the people of Israel? Well, you take on this covenant and practice this covenant. Well, what does practicing this covenant consist of? It consists of striving as much as it is possible to not transgress any of the commandments or ordinances in the law. But if you do transgress a commandment or an ordinance in the law, know that God will be merciful. And here's what you should do to appeal to God for mercy. Remember, there's the Day of Atonement there, and there are sin offerings and guilt offerings and various offerings that are basically acknowledging to God your transgression, acknowledging your guilt. So the fact that you have transgressed makes you unworthy. There is no worthiness in anybody who transgresses the covenants. But the question is, how will God respond to my unworthiness? With mercy or with condemnation? And even in the Mosaic Covenant itself, God has prescribed, I will respond to you with mercy. But just acknowledge what you have done. Take the covenant seriously enough that when you transgress it, you don't blow it off, but you come to me and confess and admit to me that you have transgressed the covenant. So hopefully you can see it's not a matter of making yourself worthy, because we are utterly unworthy, and the covenant demonstrates that we are utterly unworthy, because I have a whole freezer full of meat that I have offered. I guess I burned it. So I have a whole bucket full of ashes from the offering of all of my burnt offerings to God, guilt offerings and sin offerings and stuff. That is a testimony against my worthiness. And it's built into the law itself that there will be this testimony. The trail of blood from my house to the temple is a testimony to how unworthy I am.
So the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament believer would be, excuse me, both are committed to God. Both know their need for mercy. The Old Testament believer gets it on the basis of the animal sacrifices. The New Testament believer would get it on the basis of Christ's sacrifice.
Exactly.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah, the essential, there is no essential difference between an Old Testament believer and a New Testament believer. It's only a difference in the degree of comprehension of what God is up to and how he's doing it. The New Testament believer understands more and has been revealed to him. But in substance, the spirituality of the Jew who's a believer in the Old Testament is identical, I think, to the spirituality of the Christian believer in the New Testament. That's why, I mean, for years it was mystifying to me. Why is Abraham the father of our faith? The dude didn't even know Jesus. Didn't even dream of knowing Jesus. And yet he's the father of my faith. How can that be? Well, because the actual inner spiritual orientation of Abraham is identical to mine if I'm a believer in Jesus. I just know a whole lot more than he did.
So are there Old Testament believers today?
I think in theory that's possible.
And when confronted with an authentic biblical Jesus, will they respond a certain way?
When confronted with an authentic biblical Jesus and the Spirit of God has removed all the psychological and emotional and other barriers from their eyes, absolutely. No one can come to the Father except through the Son. So no one who knows the Father rejects the Son. And so ultimately, of course, any believer today who doesn't know what they think about Jesus, or any sanctified person today who doesn't know what they think about Jesus, if it's because their heart doesn't want to bow the knee to Jesus, then their claim to know God is sham, is not real. But I think there could be other reasons other than an unsound heart why someone would have difficulty with the message of Jesus in such a way that they wouldn't confess it in a way that you and I would recognize. I mean, the thing that occurs to me in that regard would be Orthodox Jews. It does seem entirely possible that you may have some Orthodox Jews today, in the modern day, who in fact are being sanctified by the Spirit of God and drawn to God. And yet, it's unthinkable to them to believe in Jesus. Because, I mean, the thing about Jews is they themselves will tell you the only thing a Jew cannot do is believe in Jesus. I mean, that is just by definition. If I believed in Jesus, I'd be forsaking all of my Judaism and my God and everything. Well, that's a huge cultural barrier, psychological and emotional barrier, that may keep them from actually being willing to even think about the possibility of believing in Jesus, even though it's not because their heart is not right. It's because they've been enculturated into that being an unthinkable possibility. Well, that's no sweat to God. You know, he's going to look right past that. You just sort of smile. Yeah, you don't believe in Jesus, right?
I have a practical question rather than a theological one.
Okay.
So the law says, love your neighbor as yourself, and the Pharisee asks, who's my neighbor? And he goes on to tell a story where the neighbor is the one who loved the Samaritan. So as by application, went back to the original question. So the Pharisee asks, who is my neighbor? Who is the one that God is asking me to love? And then he tells a story, and he says at the end of the story, and who was his neighbor? Well, the neighbor was the one who loved the Samaritan and pitied him and took him.
Well, the Samaritan was the one with the help of
I'm sorry. Yes, yeah, so the Samaritan is the neighbor, right?
Well, the way I read it is he's not actually literally answering the question. I think what he's saying is, see, the question is, for the sake of the commandment in Leviticus, when it says, love your neighbor as yourself, he's saying, well, who is my neighbor? I mean, in other words, who should I love? Then I think he gives a story of a Samaritan who knew no bounds to who he was going to love. And so I think his answer to the question is basically, so who is my neighbor? There is no boundary on that. Whoever you find in need is a potential object for your love. I think that's what he
said.
Yeah,
that makes sense. And I just maybe tripped up by the word when he asked the question, who was the true neighbor? Well, the neighbor, true neighbor, was the Samaritan. But the crux of my issue is, you know, thanks to media today, we hear about hundreds of, and thousands of people that are beaten on the street and left half naked and dead in the road. And I'm still asking the question, who is my neighbor?
Yeah, that's an excellent question.
So I was sitting at the table this morning, and I was reading a story in the Sunday's paper about a 6-year-old boy sold into servitude in Africa. He sleeps on the ground. He has a pair of underwear and a Little Mermaid t-shirt to wear, and he works 12 to 16 hours a day in a boat, in a canoe, a mile out from shore, bailing water out of the canoe so some other boys can fish. He's 2 days' journey from his home. He was sold into servitude for $20 or $30 a year, and that's his future. God has blessed me. If I gathered all of the resources that God has blessed me with, I might be able to make a difference in that particular boy's life. I could go there, I could find him, and I could perhaps, if I spend a lot of time negotiating with the government, I might find a way to love that boy. Is that boy my neighbor?
He may be. The thing, it seems to me, the thing that's crucial, I mean, years and years and years ago, I was a Christian activist on our campus, and there were a bunch of us who lived, a bunch of guys lived in a house together. And there were times when we had 20 people living in our house, sleeping on our beds, under our beds, in our living room, and we were feeding them and housing them. There were people we picked up hitchhiking. There were people that were struggling with drugs and drug addiction and all kinds of stuff. And my Bible teacher, who was sort of my mentor back then, at one point sat us all down and said something I'd never forgotten. He said, a need does not constitute a calling. You guys are going to drive yourself insane and wear yourself into the ground if every time you come across somebody in need, you see it as your calling to meet that need. I'm a servant of Jesus. I'm not Jesus himself. I'm not the Messiah. Jesus loves those people more than I could ever imagine loving them. and he has the resources and he has the power and he has the capability of meeting their needs. So it's very important for me, for sanity's sake, for my own stability, it's very important to me that I allow myself to simply do what Jesus calls me to do, what God calls me to do, and not take on every need in the world as my own personal burden. It would crush us, especially today with the media sticking right in my face, every need that's out there. So I think that's crucial. Now, having said that, the problem is, of course, Jesus doesn't audibly give us that kind of information, so there's the question of discernment. How do I discern when I should respond and when I should be the one? And I can't help you with that other than I think there are times when it's utterly appropriate. And certainly the tenderness of heart, that it breaks your heart to see people in that kind of need, is absolutely essential. There's something terribly wrong with us, terribly unchristian about us if that doesn't break our heart, on the one hand. But on the other hand, it's so easy to take what I just said, a need does not constitute a calling, and use that as a cop-out. A need doesn't constitute a calling, so I don't need to worry about any need. Well, that's not true either. I do need to contemplate the needs that come to my attention and ask myself the question, is it something I should do something about? And how I ultimately decide that, I don't know. But I think sometimes we decide, yep, that's something that I should do something about. And other times we just say, God or Jesus, come quickly. This is a stinking world. Come quickly.
I'm going to ask you to clarify something here. I think what you did was really, really good. So this isn't a criticism, like you should have said all this stuff, because I don't know how you say all this stuff all at the same time. But I can see where Kay's question is coming from. You recognize that there's this problem. There's this kind of a balance where there's the understanding the depth of the problem of my sin on the one part aside, and I don't want to downplay that. In fact, I want to see that more clearly and understand how unworthy I am. And then there's that other side. There's the sanctified, being a person who's with eyes to see, a heart of flesh, not of stone. You know, how do I put those things together? When if I'm talking about what it looks like to be a redeemed person, then it can sound like I'm downplaying the significance, how serious the problem of sin is. And if I'm talking about how serious the problem of sin is and saying rightly, I can't do it, because there's some real truth to that, then it can sound like I'm downplaying the significance of the sanctification that's going on. So I recognize the problem. But you said a couple of things that I'm not sure if they represent new thinking on your part, that you actually have changed your mind about this stuff. But when you said, you were talking about the theology that said, when I confront the law, I see my inability to keep it, and I see my need for a savior and all that kind of stuff. On the one hand, I could see what you're saying there. If what you mean is, in the Mosaic law, it was not a works righteousness covenant. It actually made this provision for sin and all that kind of stuff. So I don't look at the commandments of the law and say it is impossible for me to be a faithful covenant-keeping Jew. It is possible for me to be a faithful covenant-keeping Jew, because the covenant could be kept by a person whose heart was sanctified, by the sort of person who would be believing in Jesus
even
today.
Even though you are deeply depraved and unworthy.
Right, right. Yeah. Okay. But in Romans, 7 and that stuff, we have Paul seemingly describing the theology that you said and describing the very process that you said. Paul doesn't say this. So, and what I'm talking about is, you know, where he's talking about confronting the commandment to not covet, mm-hmm. and he said he saw in himself an inability to keep this commandment. Now, for myself, I would distinguish that from the sort of thing that you were talking about and say it's actually true that in the law, in another sense, although the covenant was doable, it was actually confronting me with my, I mean, there was a provision in the covenant for the fact that I was a covetous person and I could make sacrifices and see that God was merciful, but still the commandment not to covet does in fact confront me with how much I am not like what it is that is being called for there. And so when Jesus comes along and says, I am the offering for your sin because you're a sinner and there's no getting around it, the law, I looked at that law about covenant and said, yeah, I am that sort of person. I do need that kind of Savior. Now, are you changing your mind about the Romans 7 passage in saying that Paul didn't say that kind of stuff, or was that just a...
No, I think he means exactly what you just described.
Okay.
In Romans 7, yeah. Because if I've changed my mind about anything, it's what does it mean to do the law or keep the law? In the face of the covenant or the commandment, you shall not covet, to use a shorthand, you shall not covet. How do you keep the law, you shall not covet? By not coveting? No. You're going to covet all over the place. You can't help yourself. But you can still keep the law. Because when you covet, you can acknowledge it as being a transgression and throw yourself on the provision of the mercy of God in the covenant itself and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I like the Day of Atonement. I need the Day of Atonement. Well, that, from both Moses' perspective in Deuteronomy and Paul's perspective in the way he uses that language and John's perspective in the way he uses the language, that would be to do the law or to keep the law. But as you point out, in the very process of doing the law, you begin to learn about yourself that you are a covetous creep. And because you are a covetous creep, you are utterly unworthy of God. That's how the law teaches you.
Okay, so when it comes then to the two great commandments that Jesus is talking about, I mean, I've thought about this for a long time, and I think I agree with you if I understand the picture that you're painting, but it's kind of, there are two things happening at the same time. The description, what you're saying basically is the description of loving God and loving your neighbor is just another way of describing having eyes to see, being a person of faith, believing that God is there, seeking what it is that God has to offer, recognizing that I am a creature of God, and so these are my fellow creatures of God, and I need to see them in that light. So it's all a part of, you're saying, that can be seen as an invitation, basically, to be what we would call a believer.
Exactly.
Okay. But at the same time, the commandment to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, also confronts me with the fact that I, even as a believer, I do not love God and I do not love my neighbor the way that I ought. I mean, when I recognize what is due God and when I understand what is due my neighbor, I am committed to the idea of loving God and loving my neighbor, but in fact, I often act in such a way that is not loving towards God. I treat other things as being more important than God because I forget and lose track of what I'm committed to. And my neighbor, I am selfish toward them, and so I do things that are unloving. So at one and the same time, that commandment is a description of the believer because we are committed to that. That's what our life is about. And yet it is also, in its deepest sense, our condemnation. I mean, it describes the reason why we needed to have Jesus die on the cross in the first place.
That's fine.
Okay. Okay. Thank you.
I have a similar question to Ron, just a little more clarification. It sounds like what you're saying is that both what God wanted from the nation of Israel or from us is to commit ourselves seriously to being loving people, one, and that when we fail to be loving people, that becomes clear because the law tells us so. Does that make sense? So when Paul says in Romans 7, if I would not have come to know sin in me except for the law, that whole thing, the law informed him. The law, was it just the fact that the law said what it said, or was it, I mean, the moral law, or was it the fact that there was a trail of blood between my house and the wherever I sacrificed that told me as well, or all of the above?
Probably all of the above, particularly the trail of blood or the pile of ashes and in the back of my house, that is a testimony that even though I have tried to do everything that God has asked me to do, I can't bring myself to do it in the way that I ought to do it.
As seriously as I'm committed to it.
Exactly. Yeah. See, there's a difference. I mean, there's a difference between striving to be righteous and failing and not striving to be righteous and succeeding. I mean, those are not the same thing. I mean, if I'm not interested in righteousness, well, then of course I don't do righteousness, but that's going to damn me because I'm not interested in righteousness. I don't want to love God. I don't want to love my neighbor. None of that stuff is important to me. Well, I don't even have a heart that wants that stuff. That's what damns me. If I have a heart that is committed to loving God and committed to loving my neighbor, but my own depravity, my own self-centeredness continually sabotages my efforts such that I find myself being selfish and cruel and proud and all kinds of garbage in my life as I relate to other people and as I relate to God. Well, the garbage is not there because I went for the garbage. The garbage is there because that's who I am. And that's fundamentally different. That will not damn us. Being evil will not damn us. We're going to be met with mercy by God. But being uninterested in righteousness, that will damn us. So, I mean, the irony is, the people who never come to terms with their own depravity and their evil are the people who don't keep the law. Who don't keep the law. It's the people who keep the law who come to recognize that they're unworthy.
And so when Jesus tells this lawyer to do this and you will live, he's saying take it on and or commit yourself seriously to it. And if the lawyer didn't have the heart that God had already changed, it wouldn't be interesting to him at all.
Right. That's how I'm reading this.
Right.
Right. And that's why he says to him, you are not far from the kingdom of heaven.
Okay, this question is on a slightly different track, but it's if the first commandment is to love God, and that seems to be manifested in how you treat other people, are we supposed to, every single moment of every day of our lives, have God in the forefront of our mind if we love him truly? And if so, then how do we not get to the point where we're so heavenly minded that we're no earthly good?
No, I mean that's something that we impose upon a text like this because we live in a Christian culture that has put to the forefront how we feel, our sentimentality, our, if you understand what I mean by this, our sensual relationship with God. It's something that should be visceral. We should feel it. It should be palpable. It should be concrete, my love of God. And we get very uncomfortable with the love of God being abstract. But I would argue sometimes the love of God can seem pretty abstract. Because Jesus himself said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How you demonstrate the love for Jesus? By getting up here and going, isn't Jesus wonderful? Oh, Jesus, Jesus. I mean, that could be loving God. But that's easy to do. I can do that for 30 minutes and not obey a single instruction of Jesus. Or I may not have a sentimental bone in my body and not feel adoration for God, and yet I take his instructions with utter seriousness, and they control my life, and they guide my life, and they direct my life. It's the latter that is the one who truly loves Jesus.
But even beyond the sentimentality of it, what about the consciousness of I'm doing this because it is in line with God? Like, how often do we need to be actually conscious of that? And or is it, can we be doing good things because that seems to be the proper way to live and realize in the back of our head every once in a while that, yes, that is the way that God wants it to be?
I think so, yeah. The more mature our faith gets, probably the more about God, probably. But it doesn't matter. I mean, the important thing is not knowing that it's about God. The important thing is that it is being about God. That's what's important. And whether I'm aware of that, conscious of that, cognizant of that at the moment or not, that doesn't matter. The issue in the final analysis is, what am I going after? What do I want? What are my desires? What are my passions? Are they for the things of God? Even though I may not consciously relate them to God, then I love God.
It's good, because Samaritan thing was something I've been thinking about last night. I kind of find it a little bit strange. But I'm kind of an uneducated, simple-minded person. But when it comes to this Good Samaritan thing, about 20 years ago, I decided to do something. And I was amazed about, in relation to what this guy was saying about that little boy, I took on a girl in Africa, and it just went from one thing to another. And without getting a long explanation, it's like a Good Samaritan is somebody in the love of God. Somebody that comes up in front of you, falls right in front of your path, and you should do something about it. And you do that. That doesn't mean, like you said, you don't have to take on everything in the world. But if you're stepping on it, and you got the ability to do something, you should do it. And this thing led from one thing to another. When my brother got AIDS, and I took him into my house, I didn't want to do this. I hated every minute of it. But from the time when I did that, the girl in Africa, I thought, this is in right in front of me. I have to do something about it. And as my mother says, we did the right thing. So I kind of think that's what a Good Samaritan is. Love of God, and if you love him, you try to think, well, what would he do? That's what I will try to do. But he's at a bigger scale. You're at a little scale.
Yeah, exactly. That. Thank you. And that, just to qualify that, when we ask, what would Jesus do, it's easy to get the impression that he would meet every need across his path. But it's really striking in the Gospel of Luke, people gathered around him to be healed, and he departs off to go be by himself. It's even Jesus at times had to walk away from needs because he needed to be alone. That's okay. That's just, he's a human being. The loving thing is not to exhaust yourself just for the sake of exhausting yourself. It's God's problem to solve the needs of the world, not mine. My task is to obey him, follow him, and be his disciple. It's crucial to make that distinction. Otherwise, we will be the Messiah, and we will crush ourselves under the weight of that. But absolutely, for the most part, if it's in your doorstep, it's in your doorstep. Thanks. Thank you.